So just let me give you a wee bit of background in introducing the book of Micah here this evening. And I think it's once you get a wee bit of background, it helps us maybe to understand this great wee book. We're going to look, first of all, at the kings of Micah's time. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 1 that it was during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And you see in the wee sheet there, you have the different kings mentioned. The brackets are the years for which they ruled. Sometimes it's hard to know when they actually began and finished because a lot of these kings co-reigned with their sons for a period of time. And so the three kings of Judah, let me just mention Jotham, who reigned for 16 years. He was a good king and did that which was right by and large. Then you had Ahaz, who was a pretty bad king. He was the one, remember, Isaiah talks about, ask for a sign, and he refuses to have a sign. You'll be given a sign, the virgin will be with child. That's Ahaz. He worshipped idols, he even sacrificed his sons to these idols, and so he was a pretty horrendous king in every way. And it was probably towards the end of his reign, probably that indeed, that Micah's ministry particularly is of relevance. And then he is followed by his son, who was Hezekiah, who reigned for 29 years. And Hezekiah was a really good king. Tremendous spiritual reform took place during his reign. And certainly some scholars would say a large part of that was down to the prophecy of Micah. The ministry of Micah, in many ways, prepared the way for the change that would take place. So things were good with Jotham, bad with Ahaz, and then good again with Hezekiah. On the other side, you remember how Israel is divided in two at this time. The southern part, we're in Jerusalem, is Judah. The northern part, we call Israel, the 10 tribes there. All their kings, basically, were always bad since the very beginning and worshipped idols. And they had Pekah for 20 years, then Hoshea for 9 years. And at the end of that 9 years, Assyria comes and destroys the capital, Samaria, conquers the whole land of Israel to the north, and that's the end of that kingdom. And those people would never return. So it's in that shadow of the threat of the Assyrians that Micah is indeed prophesying in those days. So that's a wee bit of the history. Let me give you a wee bit of geography now. And see, in the next wee slide, we see a cross-section of Judah. And if you can imagine just taking a slice of Israel, or southern Israel, Judah, and starting on the left, you have the Mediterranean Sea, and just cut yourself right through to the east, to the Dead Sea. And I've got to say, this isn't my own making. David Pawson, if you go on YouTube, has a really good introduction to Micah in which he uses this. But let me just start at the left there, the Mediterranean, and just give you an idea of what the land is, because it's very relevant for the story of Micah. So start in the Mediterranean Sea, just beside it you have an area of sand dunes, and then beside that you have what is called the Way of the Sea, which was a main trade route down the coast of the Mediterranean. And so much trade and so many armies came up and down through that over the years. Then you had a plain called Sharon. The word Sharon just means actually plain. And that was ruled by the Philistines. That's where the Philistines were. Today, it would be part of the Gaza Strip. And you can see Gath at the east end of that, a famous Philistine city. And then you go east of that, you see you're beginning to go up into what is the area of the low hills. And there you come across a place called Marasheth. That is where Micah is from. Those lowland hills, it's a country area. Micah is very much a country boy. Very different from Isaiah. Isaiah came from Jerusalem. Isaiah was a cousin of King Uzziah. So he came from aristocracy. He came from royalty, that background. Whereas Micah is the total opposite. He is a country boy from a very low background in that. And that is maybe one of the reasons why there's so much emphasis in the book of Micah about injustice. The rich were very much centered around Jerusalem, and they were very corrupt in their dealings to the poor. And that's one of the major messages of Micah. But where he lived in Maresheph, he could look down to the plain of Sharon, to where the Philistines were. And when the Philistines would attack them, and indeed other nations come that way, Maresheph would be one of the first cities that would have faced the trouble of it. So it was an unsettled area. A lot of those cities were fortified cities. But also from there, from that area called the Shephelah, that area of low hills is called, they could look up to the mountains, to the hills where Jerusalem was. And if you notice there, Jerusalem actually wasn't on top of a hill. It was in between hills. It's surrounded by hills. Someone said it was like a light placed in a saucer, the way some people have described it. And so it's way up in the heights and the hills. And if you look just the east of it, it's a very short distance from Jerusalem. That great slope coming down is the wilderness of Judea, which goes right down then towards the Dead Sea. So there's a bit of the geography, which helps just fill a wee bit of background. I think it's very good. The Shephelah, where Micah came from, is also the area where Samson came from, close to the Philistines. That's why Samson had so many run-ins with the Philistines. He came from that same region. It was a country region. It was a poor region. It's an area that suffered a lot of injustice. So there's a wee bit of the cross-section of Judah to help just understand that. And then how we look at the outline of the book of Micah next. Really, Micah has three talks, and each of the talks begin with the word here. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. So there's basically three talks beginning with that word here. And you must understand that this is not that Micah sat down and wrote a sermon of which included the seven chapters of his book in one sitting. It was maybe over a period of 30 to 50 years that Micah wrote his book. And different things were happening at different times, which indeed caused him to write what is written here. So although it's a short book, you can read it in about 20 minutes, but it's a book that's covered maybe 30 to 50 years during those reign of those three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, is entitled Crime and Punishment, and very much speaking about the sins of the people. The people of Judah in the south were indeed Micah lived among, but also Israel in the north. And as he begins, it still exists there as a nation. So very much chapter 1 and 2 is about that. A real problem within society at that time was corruption in leadership, whether it be the kings, whether it be the prophets. So that's a real problem in the background of this. That leads to chapters 3 to 5, which speaks about peace and security, and particularly that famous chapter 5 about Bethlehem, how the promise from Bethlehem would come this ruler. So in the midst of a world where there's so much turmoil about rulers, maybe in the world we live in today, whether you look to Westminster or Stormont, what's the hope? The hope is to look to the one who would be born in Bethlehem, the one who would come to shepherd his people in a loving and caring way. So that's what you'll find in chapters 3 to 5. And then you have chapter 6 to 7, an emphasis again, God's justice and God's mercy. And one of the things you find in the book of Micah, there's a lot of message about judgment, but every part which speaks about judgment, it ends with a message of hope. And so it's tremendous in that way. So it's a book about, yes, the sins of people, but it's the message of the hope that people will receive when they turn to the Lord. People are faithless, but God is faithful. And God will deal with people in a gracious manner. Yes, he judges, but those who turn to him, he will deal with them in a very gracious manner. And again, the book of Micah is calling upon us to face up to our own sinfulness, to our own failings. I heard one of the sermons I was listening on the book of Micah, and it was saying there was a man who was getting his portrait done, and he says to the painter, "I hope you do me justice." And the reply was, "It's not justice you need, it's mercy," in regards to the painting. So we need to see ourselves in the proper way and realize we need the mercy of God. So let's get into chapter 1 now, which is entitled, "The Lord is Coming." And first of all, we see in verses 2 to 4, a coming in glory. Let's look at those verses. "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention to earth and all that's in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And so it's like a court scene here. And you know, in a court case, that probably the most devastating piece of evidence is an eyewitness account. But who is the witness that's coming to give the evidence against the people of Israel and Judah? It is God Almighty. The Lord is coming from his holy temple. He is coming to point the finger at the sins of his people. Now it goes on there and says in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." Now we can think of that just the Lord coming down like on a mountain, like he did at Sinai, and there's that sort of picture there. But also remember what the high places were in the ancient world. The high places were where idol worship took place. And so basically, it's a picture here of the Lord, if you could use a human analogy to it, the Lord coming and putting his feet down and just smashing and crushing the false worship. And so that's the Lord's desire. The Lord's great desire is that people will worship him and worship him properly and give to him the love and the adoration that he deserves. And he comes to deal with those things in the lives of his people which are taking away their affection from him. And so he comes to smash the high places. And then verse 4, "And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." And here the picture is of God, who is awesome. He's so majestic. The mountains will melt before him. The valleys will split open. And it's so easy, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It just will run in the presence of the Lord. And so the picture that Micah is getting across here is how majestic and glorious and how awesome God is. And this is why idol worship takes hold of people. Idol worship takes hold of people when they lose sight of the glory of God. We are a people who want a sense of wow in our lives. We want to be amazed. We have that desire. And if people lose sight of God and cease to be amazed at God, they will look elsewhere for amazement and look elsewhere for false worship. And so, may that be a challenge to us, because maybe we're not going to high places and worshiping a piece of metal or so forth. But we have our own idols, other things which can take the place of the Lord. And the real answer to false worship is, yes, repenting of it and turning from it, but also just praying and seeking a deeper relationship and knowledge of the Lord. So that's the first point, a coming in glory in verses 2 to 4. And then secondly, we have a coming to judge in verses 5 to 9. And here we see that in verse 5, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And so the problem is that where God is coming in glory, where God is intervening in this situation, is because the sin, he just can't hold himself back anymore. God is patient. God holds back. Think of the story of Abraham. And Abraham was shown the promised land, and why was Abraham not given the promised land at that stage? Well, he was told that the sin of the inhabitants hadn't reached its fullness as yet. God was continuing to be patient with the people who lived in that land. But a time would come when their sin would reach such an extent, his patience would run out. And here we see that God's patient, he is held back for a long period of time, and now he can't hold back anymore. He has to intervene in the sin of these people to deal with it. Now, he highlights Samaria and Jerusalem here. He highlights the cities. And I think one of the things we see in the book of Micah is that the cities were particularly places of sin, because the cities were filled with a great concentration of sinners. And then what happened was that the sin which was worse in the cities, it begins to go out, it begins to flow out from the cities to the smaller towns and villages and the countryside. And this is one of the struggles of Micah. He's now seeing the sin and the corruption which was evident in Jerusalem now coming into his backyard. And I don't think there's such a big disparity now between the sin of the cities and the sin of the countryside. I think because of media, I think that gap in many ways has been closed. And in a sense, we live in one big city which has all this communication. But that's where there's a concentration of people. There will be a concentration of sin. Now, notice here, he says here, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And you can imagine the people of Judah, and remember this, generally speaking, the people of Judah in the south, the ones who remained loyal to the descendants of King David and were around Jerusalem, they tended to be the more faithful to the Lord. And you can imagine them almost rubbing their hands when Micah, one of their own, condemns those boys up the road, condemns the people in northern Israel, condemns the city of Samaria. But look what he says later, next. And, you know, at first reading, you maybe don't grasp just how radical and how shocking what indeed Micah now says. He says, and what is the high place of Judah? Now remember what a high place is. A high place was a place of false worship, a place of idolatry. He says, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem, which people prided themselves in Judah. This is the place of God. This is the place of true worship. We don't worship like those people up the road in Samaria. We worship God properly. But the message of Micah is what you are saying is true worship is idolatry. You've lost sight of the true God. You have corrupted worship. Your whole lives are corrupted. And indeed, that place which you cherish as being the temple of God, it has become a place of sin. And hasn't it to be surely the big problem that their hearts were not in the right place? And we can go through the motions of worship and we can say we're better than this church or that place of worship. We are better than those up the road or those down the road, whatever. But if we come and just go through the motions and our hearts are not right towards God and our hearts are not right towards our fellow man, our place of worship, which we pride ourselves in, could have just become a place of idolatry. That's the message of Micah. That's how shocking what he is saying here. He goes on in verse 6 and says what he'll do to Samaria. Therefore, I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Samaria was built on a hill. It was seen as a strong defensive position. The very stones, not only would the walls be destroyed, the very stones would be taken away and be turned into a field, no longer a place of security. And all those images, verse 7, all those carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered him, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And prostitution is often a phrase used in the Old Testament to describe idolatry. That's how shocking it is when we run after other things for our security, run after other things with our affections. It's not just another interest. If we really give affection that's due to the Lord alone, trust that's due to God alone, to something else, it's prostitution, spiritual prostitution. You see, this is a challenging word. And Micah, he's a country boy. He calls a spade. He says it as it is. And look what his own response is in verses 8 and 9. He says, I will lament and wail. I'll go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. You maybe have heard jackals, wild dogs, and they're howling. Apparently, ostriches, they do a terrible wailing noise as well. And basically, what Micah is saying, he's going to strip naked. He's going to run through the city and going to howl like a wild animal, mourning for the sin of the people and the judgment they'll receive. And he says here, speaking about Samaria, for her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. He says, that sin of that terrible place up the road, it has now penetrated right to our own city and into our own community. And that's a great challenge about the world and the great challenge about the sin that's out there. Normally, the church follows the ways of the world. Maybe we're lagging 10, 20 years behind. But the danger is that which becomes acceptable in the world, 1 year, a few years down the road, becomes acceptable in the church. And that's what we need to be so careful about. And that's why we need to be careful that we're constantly being fed by God's word. We're constantly being guided by God's word. God's word is like a compass. The church is to be like a ship in the sea. And we keep looking at the compass to make sure our direction is right. If we take our eyes off the compass and stop looking at the right direction, we can drift a long way off course. And so as a church, we need to keep into God's word. We need to constantly be challenging our own thinking and challenging each other thinking that we remain faithful to God's word. Otherwise, the world will squeeze us into its mold. What was happening up the road during the reign of Ahaz was happening in Jerusalem also. We need to be watchful of that. And then the final point is just to mention a coming to the towns in verses 10 to 16. And what indeed happens here is that Micah mentions a lot of the places around where he lives, a lot of the smaller places, which maybe for a period of time were more wholesome and less corrupt than that big city of Jerusalem, but now have been affected as well. You see in the next wee slide just a wee table there. And we don't get it in our translations, but there's a tremendous play on words in this here. Let me just read through the passage, and as we go through it, just let me highlight. Look at verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. The word Gath means tell. So tell it not in Telltown. That's what basically he's saying. Weep not at all. But that is also a phrase that is used by David. David wrote a poem of lament when King Saul and Jonathan were killed. And part of that poem, he uses that phrase, tell it not in Gath, which was a Philistine town. So what he is doing here, Micah, is drawing them back to that terrible time in David's life when he mourned what had happened to Saul, that first failed king. And so it's looking back to a time of failure. Then goes on there, in Bethlehaphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. In dust town, roll yourselves in the dust. That's what it means. Pass on your ways, inhabitants of Shafir, or inhabitants of beautiful, in nakedness and shame. That which is beautiful is going to come naked and shameful. The inhabitants of Sanan, which means go out, do not come out. They're cowards. They don't answer the call of God. The lamentation of Bezfil. Bezfil means nearness. Shall take away from you its standing place. They shall be taken away. For the inhabitants of Maruf, which means bitterness, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And then verse 13, harness the steeds, the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. Or it could be harness the team, the horse team that draws the chariots. Lachish means team, as in a team of horses. Lachish was an important fortified city. It was a city that indeed provided many of the horses for the armies of Judah. And basically is saying here that indeed, get yourself ready for battle because of the sin of God's people. He goes on, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. That's where Micah comes from. Moresheth Gath, the word means a dowry, as a giving at a wedding time. But now it's talking about, a tribute given to a conquering foe who has defeated them. The house of Akshib, which means deceptive, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I'll again bring a conqueror to the inhabitants of Marishah. Marishah means possession. It shall be possessed by another who will conquer them. It was an important fortified city in that low hills to help protect the people of Judah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Can you remember Adullam? A cave. Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. And the anointed king, David, was hiding himself in there. Speaking there about a wee bit of hope that the glory of God will come to where once David was. Now, why does he do that wordplay? He likes a bit of poetry, we could say. But he's doing this. He's calling out these individual towns. And he's doing it in a way that they'll never forget. They'll never forget what he said about them because it was playing words. And really, he's using every means possible so that his message of judgment and his call for the people to repent will sink deep within their hearts, that they will take notice of this and that they will turn to the Lord once more. And you know, we live in days where the message of judgment just goes over people's heads. We need to pray and pray and pray that God will guide us in the words we use in our conversations every day, the words we use as a church when we share God's word, so that indeed the message of judgment will penetrate deep in people's hearts and people will take it personally as applying to them. Look what he's looking for in verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Cutting off your hair, shaving your hair was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of remorse. And basically saying, listen, the time has come where you have to mourn your sin because of what's going to take place. So here we have a message of a coming in glory, a coming to judge, a coming to the times. It's a message where things aren't looking good. But remember, as we said all along, as we go to the end of chapter 2 and finish this section in judgment next time, we'll see it'll end in hope. It'll end in an offer of mercy from the hand of God. Amen.